And I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. So we're going to take up a very familiar passage, yet one I wonder if we use somewhat naively in our lives. And so Jeremiah 29, remember, we're walking through the story of redemption, and as we walk through the story of redemption, we are really looking at it through the lens of the prophets. So the prophets, we tend to just deny and don't even read because we don't understand them. They're all speaking to a historical context. And so you have to understand the history to understand the prophets, and most of us have no clue what we're reading in the prophets because we don't understand the history. But we're going to look at the history through the eyes of the prophets. What are they saying? And then when it lands, then hopefully it leads to an understanding greater than we began. So Jeremiah 29, we're going to look at verse 4, and then I'm going to explain to you maybe as we go why I'm reading Jeremiah, even though we looked at him last week as well. So Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets or your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would be merciful to us, that you would declare your glory to us. God, I pray that that you would really be gracious in us understanding the place of suffering, the place of hardship, the place of all those things in our life. Father, free us from the sense where we feel like you have abandoned us. God, could it be that your love is being shown most profoundly here? Yet, God, I think our heart revolts against that concept. And so, Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would bring such an understanding to us today that, God, we would not leave the same people. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably about 4 years into our marriage, things were really, really hard. Actually, it probably endured till about year 7. But we entered into marriage. You know, we flew through the premarital counseling class. We passed with honors, and you know, I was a youth pastor. Linda was teaching at a Christian school. You know, the church celebrated our marriage, our wedding, and all that stuff. And then life hit. And marriage was not as easy as I thought it would be. I'm glad you came back. So I'm not talking about you behind your back. Am I that raspy? Okay. I need this. Okay. Things were really hard. And I remember in my heart really thinking I didn't sign up for this. Maybe even worse. This is not what my my life was supposed to end up like. I entered into marriage in faith that this was going to be great, and it was really difficult. Let me surmise to you that I think I was front and center of the dysfunction, not Linda. But those 4 years were really dark years. On top of that, you throw 4 miscarriages for us, a real desire for kids. In the middle of that, you add really not enjoying my calling and my work. And it was a recipe for hopelessness. Struggle in marriage, expectations not being met, at least the way I kind of thought they would be, real struggle of situations in life, real doubt of my calling, feeling like I'm kind of aimless. And I was in deep despair. I was feeling like things, oftentimes, what was interesting is when things, I feel like they won't or they are unable to resolve, I end up in despair and hopelessness. I wish I could say that pattern has left my life, but it has not. Because I'm not sure the lessons I learned during that have sunk deep enough into my heart. Because in the middle of that, a friend handed me a book. He handed me a book called Shattered Dreams by Larry Crabb. If you are in the middle of suffering, I submit it to you. If you feel like your dream of life has been shattered, I welcome you to read it. Because that book was food for my soul. And basically every concept in this sermon that we're about to walk through comes and came into my life through that book, through God using it, and actually just through all of these struggles in these years. Now, I wish I could completely say, I get it, and I'm through it. But here's the sad reality for me, and I would imagine for you, when life resolves, when things start working out, when marriage, we feel like we're in step with each other, when you have the wind blowing of your calling in life and things are good, when you actually have 2 little ones in your family, when life turns around, what do? We forget. And the cycle starts all over again. And that sounds negative unless you put the gracious hand of God over the top of it. That God graciously does a new work in our lives. Now, here's what's wild, is that new work is not the way we think it would come. How did it start in our life? Deep struggle in marriage, miscarriages, and a question of my calling. Entered a unique and deep work of God in my own heart. Let me submit to you, when we forget, could it be that God would graciously lead us on that path again? And I say that with fear and trepidation, because I would imagine I've lost half of you right now. Like, no, not my God. But let me submit to you, that is the God of the Scriptures. And I say that with fear and trembling. Because why do I say that? It's because what we've been looking at, and we're going to look at the beauty and the blessing of exile. Wait a second. That is God's discipline. That's misery for God's people, but it is an immense blessing. And if you miss this, you miss the life of the gospel in your heart and in your life. You'll think that God's abandoned you. You won't understand what he's doing. You will hate this Christian life unless you understand, and we at least cognitively now as we sit here can own the blessing of exile. When we're in it, it doesn't feel so great. But don't forget what God is teaching. And so where are we? We're in the nation of Israel. Okay? And so Israel's over on the left side of the Jordan River, and this is the Mediterranean over here. And remember, it was one promised land, and God brought them into it. And then after Solomon, his sons started vying for the kingdom. And what happened? The kingdom was divided. It was split in two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Okay? And that happened in 930 BC. The dates matter because God is chronologically bringing about real history. And his prophets are speaking into real time and space. And so Israel was up north and Judah was down south. 10 tribes of Israel up north, 2 tribes of Israel south. Okay, and what happens up north? So from 930 BC to 722 BC, you know, about 200 years, they become completely faithless to God. And God carries them off by Assyria. They carry him off, disperse those people all throughout those lands in 722. Now you're thinking, all right, Judah is the only tribes that are left. They saw that and they learned a great lesson. And what we saw last week is they missed it even worse. God says, faithless Israel was carried off, yet treacherous or devising hatred against me, Judah, is even worse. Huh. And what happens then is that God then carries Judah off by the hand of Babylon. Babylon in 586, and yet then behind that, the city of Israel, or Judah, and the city of Jerusalem are destroyed. The heart of the people is in ruins. And this is where we're going to speak to today. Okay, but we have to remember one piece, is that 586 is the final destruction of Jerusalem. Babylon came in and started carrying people off 20 years before that. Started in 605. And so in that crust of 20 or so years, when people were carried off, yet Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed, Jeremiah writes Jeremiah 29. And then we're going to see later in Jeremiah, when the city falls, Jerusalem is destroyed, and the rest of the people are carried off into captivity and into exile. What are the lessons? What is the principle? What is God doing? And what do we have to learn from this? It's crucial. So make sure you, when we're reading these things, we're trying to understand the prophets of who's writing when. So on the back of your bulletin, just know that the prophets are writing, and Jeremiah actually cheats over a little bit into the exile as he speaks. Speaks to the front end of the people of exile. And so we're going to walk through redemptive history so that we understand the prophets. You know, it's a third of the Bible that we don't read because we don't get it. If we miss the history, we miss the prophets. If we miss the prophets, we miss a huge revelation from God. That God speaks boldly to his people about our waywardness. So first week we did Amos. Okay, I've heard that from a couple of you, you've never opened to the book of Amos. Okay, so we looked at the book of Amos. Last week we looked at the beginning of Jeremiah. This time we're going to go to the familiar part of Jeremiah. Then we're going to go to Lamentations. And then we're going to go to Ezekiel. Okay, we could have chose Daniel, but you've read Daniel before. We're going to go to Ezekiel because you probably haven't. Or at least maybe haven't understood what he's talking about. And so here's the thing. First thing that we're going to see for the life of God's people is that suffering is the path to redemption. Okay, that sounds great in here. And it looks really nice on a piece of paper on an outline. It sounds awful when you put it into life. Suffering is the path to redemption. Jeremiah 29, verse 1, we didn't read it. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's that 20 years. He's still in Jerusalem. Some people are in exile, and he's writing to them. And then he says this in verse 4. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. How did God's people get to exile? God sent them. And I think we get tangled up that anything bad in our life is from some other way or some other power or some other something other than God. Now, I'm not pretending for a minute that that is easy to palate. That God sent his people into exile. Wow. Even kind of the picture of the fall of Jerusalem, I'm kind of jumping forward a little bit, that the king that was reigning at that time, he was a horrible king, he was not faithful to the Lord, he was made by Babylon. Babylon came and made him watch the execution of his sons. And then they gouged his eyes out so that the last visible memory that he had was laden with grief. Okay, we're not talking about just some slight difficulty here. This was God allowing his people to be disciplined because of their unfaithfulness to him. And he sends them into exile. Now, what does he say in Jeremiah 29, verses 5 and 6? Okay? 29, 5 and 6. We read it already. So, but that build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives and sons for your daughter, for your wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. Basically, live. Don't stop living. You're going to exile, yes, but don't stop living. While you're there, live to the fullest. And then he says, verse 7. So this is pagan, God-hating Babylon. He says this about in verse 7. We might think, actually right now we're in the midst of suffering with this AC being out. But all right, we'll track with it. I'm feeling it. All right, so verse 7. He says, but seek the welfare of the city. Seek the welfare of pagan, God-hating Babylon. Huh. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. I think that is perfect of how do God's people live in a godless culture. If you're wondering, like, how do we do that? Feeling like maybe that's what we need to start studying. That we seek the welfare of the city to which God has, you could say, called us, maybe even exiled us, put us to, that God has allowed things to happen, and then we pray for it. That we would pray for the enemy of God. Wow. Seek its prosperity and its welfare. Okay? I don't have time to go into that because we're driving to verse 11. So verse 11 is one of those verses that we have on our on plaques in our living room. You know, we kind of like, we quote it all the time and all that stuff. And I understand it, you know. But I wonder if we hang it on our walls without truly knowing what we are declaring. I think we love that verse because as it declares the heart of God. Beautiful. Yet, I think we simply miss the full picture of what it points to. So let's look at Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And that sounds wonderful. And that's why we put it up on our walls. You know, we love that verse. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. But yet, I think we read that out of context because we must read it in context of verse 10. What is verse 10? For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Well, what does when 70 years are fulfilled, what is that? What's that refer to? 70 years of captivity and exile. So let's put the full picture. The sin and waywardness and rebellion of God's people, God's righteous judgment and discipline for their sin, the destruction of the beautiful provision that God had already given them, the land in Jerusalem, they're carried off into exile, they leave their homeland, they suffer there for 70 years, and forced to trust God when all things look bleak. Let's not naively put that up on our living room wall. Because that's what we're declaring. That when our sin leads to the judgment of God and all things, just everything goes to destruction, God is there. It's a glorious depiction of His character. But let's not forget its context. It is a very difficult context. You don't get, I know the plans I have for you, without sin, judgment, burning of the city, and exile. Now, I think a lot of us can relate to sin, judgment, burning of the city, and exile. Therefore, we want to hear the beauty of the character of God. But let's not just put it up forgetting what gets us there. Does that make sense? It's a beautiful picture. In the middle of all of that, God says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans for your welfare. Plans to give you a hope and a future. God is saying, you will suffer and I will restore. Another way to state the plaque in your house might be, God will keep His hand of discipline upon me so that I will seek Him. because verse 12 is very much in play. What is verse 12? Verse 12 says, "Then you will call upon me and come to me and pray to me, and I will hear you." God has not shut his ears to you in the midst of judgment, exile, and the burning of the city. In a sense, he is bringing those things to us so that we might seek him, that we would cry out to him, that we would fall on our face before him. And he says, what is amazing is that you will find me when the humility of your heart drives you to seek him. And then in all of that, we get to verse 14, where God says, "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places from where I've driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." He said, in all of this, when you seek me, then I will restore the fortunes. It's not as if God doesn't care about restoring the land, but he cares about something in the midst of it as well. And it's the heart of his people. He will restore the land. He will gather them back. But it's interesting. He gathers them back from places that he drove them and that he sent them. Suffering is the path to redemption. I promise you, not any of us really want that. I want the glory of God and the restoration of God without any suffering. But that's not the way it works. Because in suffering, at times, it's easy to lose hope. Okay, isn't it? You know, suffering through your own sin, like Judah and Israel. Or for Jeremiah, you might be suffering the effects of somebody else's sin. Jeremiah didn't himself walk away from the Lord, but yet he's bearing up under those things. Or simply you're suffering under the effects of this broken world. Any of those things, your sin, somebody else's sin, or just the brokenness of this world, it brings us to this place where we can lose hope. And Jeremiah the prophet, he wrote the book Lamentations. Okay, Lamentations chapter 3, the beginning part is one of the darkest books in the Bible. Lamentations chapter 3, he writes this. This is really a quick summary. Verse 16, he's talking about God. "That he has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft," or basically completely devoid of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. "And so I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." Can you relate to that? Can you relate to that understanding? Whatever the thing that is in your life that is quite difficult, we find ourselves very, very undone by those things and really find ourselves losing hope. And it was right there in the midst of that loss of hope when God started to give me a glimmer of hope, but it was through a very unexpected way. He gave me an understanding, or the freedom to call it what it was. To look at life and not pretend that it's that bad or wish it were something else. It was as if he gave me the freedom to walk right into the teeth of the garbage and the brokenness of my life. Not to deny it, not to try to get around it, but walk right into it. When I was riddled with hopelessness, that book by Larry Crabb, Shattered Dreams, he talks about the rhythm of hope. And he says this, that the cycle of God's people is from happiness to despair to joy. And mostly everyone in this room understands the first part, happiness to despair. If you're honest at all, you understand that in some measure or another. But people who experience, you know, those things of pleasant circumstances, okay? Pleasant circumstances that lead to pleasant feelings about life. What do we call that? We call it happiness. Okay, pleasant circumstances, pleasant things about life, happiness. And happy people, though, face a very subtle danger. Happy people do not love well, but joyful people do. That's why happiness, the pleasant feelings that pleasant circumstances generate, must be taken away in order to be replaced by joy. Now, we're going to not just leave that there, because that needs some understanding. But for God's people, it is a gracious move to not leave us in mere circumstantial happiness. It's as if when those things are removed, we do find ourselves in some form of despair, exile. But it's in that that God leads us to joy. And it's only through that that he leads us to joy. That the blessing of exile is that God is gracious enough and cares about you and me enough to strip away your situational happiness in an effort for us to discover real, enduring, tangible joy. A joy that exists regardless of circumstances. I will submit to you, that doesn't sound like the American God. And I mean the American understanding of big G, God. That God will strip away happiness graciously to allow enduring joy to come into your life. So I have a homework assignment for you. Crabb gave it in his book, and I'll give it to you. I want you to go home, and maybe in your mind's eye, on one side of a sheet of paper, on the left side of the sheet of paper, I want you to list every blessing that you have in your life. From the highest to the most minuscule, every blessing that you have in your life, put it on the left side. Now, on the right side, I want you to list the blessing that we are told is the very highest blessing of all, and that is an intimate relationship with God. So on the left, I want you to list your house, your kids, your family, your wife, your provision, everything that you, your hobbies, your cars, the things you love, everything that you have in life. And on the right side, write one thing, an intimate relationship with God. Which would you want? I think we would all say, I really want the right side. But when it comes down to it, we would pick the left. And I think for you and for me, that's where the life of faith shows up. Do we really believe that what is on the right side immediately and decisively outweighs what is on the left? And that's where it's a battle of faith. It's a battle of the gospel, because what I value and desire and feel that I need for this life to work out is over here on one side. And God is saying, all you need is an intimate, thriving relationship with me. Now, does God care about this stuff? Yes. He restored them to the promised land. But we think we need the promised land more than we need God. And so so very few people, I think, really get this. And if you're one of them, please hang out with me, because I need it. Because here's another way that Crabb would say it. Is that happiness must be stripped away forcibly at times before joy can surface, before we will value and pursue dreams whose fulfillment produces true joy. So how do we get there? It's through crying out to God when suffering comes into our life. Crying out in repentance and desperation. Yet, I think many of us are like, all right, what's the recipe or the playbook that I can do so that I don't end up in these places? So I can get that joy. Tell me what I need to do. And right there, you need to repent. It's not about a playbook or a recipe. It is truly us humbled before God. Not trying to do what I'm supposed to do, but in humility and dependence and just radical dependence upon him, we fall on our faces. Crabb says this, I'll read this, it's a long passage, but you need to hear this in reference to that. That we want to know what we're supposed to do that will get the spiritual results that we want. Seminars on centering prayer and books on spiritual disciplines, though often presenting vital truth, can appeal to our desire not to discover God, but to control him. Spiritual activities can become spiritual maneuvers designed to make something happen. What's the alternative? But true abandonment, giving ourselves to God in utter dependence on his willingness to give himself to us, pleads only mercy. It allows no room for control. It includes no claim on God that obligates him to do anything. And only suffering has the power to bring us to this point. And so that's why, jump two slides ahead, guys. Go to Lamentations 3, verse 19. So as Jeremiah is feeling these things, as these things that Larry Crabb articulates, verse 19, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. That's basically really bad stuff, okay? And he says, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Verse 21, But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's right to remember the pain, the bitterness, the gall, as Jeremiah would call it, yet to reflect on the restoring power of God, to rehearse this constantly and continually as you wait for God. We can find ourselves in exile, often for 70 years, feeling like he's forgotten us, yet he is bringing about the most radical work in our heart that could ever be brought about, that we would, in deep humility and desperation, seek him. Now here's what's wild. God cares about tangible restoration. And he cares about us seeking him. And so the idea of these things is that redemption is far more extensive than we expect. That God will bring about something even greater than restoration of the land or of our circumstances. He will bring a desire for him and the unspeakable joy of that. That's where I know the plans I have for you is much deeper than what we frame it to be. I know plans I have for you. Okay, my kids are going to work out. Life is going to... That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that you would seek me with all your heart, that you would fall on your face before me, that you would understand joy that is regardless of circumstance. And in the middle of that, I will restore circumstantially. Redemption is far more extensive. In Ezekiel 36, so this is written to the people that are in exile. I welcome you to go back and read Ezekiel. We've all read Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the lion's den, all those things. Go and read Ezekiel. He's writing to the same people. These people that are sitting in exile for 70 years. And he's writing this to them. And this is what he writes in Ezekiel 36. Okay, if you want a summary of Ezekiel, read 36 and 37. It's the newness of the gospel in the middle of exile and difficulty. And he says this in Exodus 36, starting in verse 22. Now, this is a long passage, but I need to read it so that you hear the heart of God in the middle of suffering. The heart of the gospel in the middle of suffering. He says this in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Now leave that there. But what's amazing is the reason God acts is not for your benefit and not for my benefit. It is for his own name's sake, by which we are benefited most profoundly. And so he is doing all of these things so that his glory might ring out. Verse 23 to 25, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, basically by you, people of God, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before your eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from your idols that I will cleanse you. That God is not just going to wink at sin. He's going to restore. He's going to cleanse them. He's going to restore cities. He's going to cleanse their uncleanness and their idolatry. Verse 26 and 27, what does that look like? And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be very careful to obey my rules. God is going to come in and give his people a new heart. That's called regeneration. He takes the old crusty heart out and he puts a new heart of flesh in. And he says, I'm going to give you my spirit. My spirit will be within you. And you might say, wait a second, this is the Old Testament. And you might say, uh-oh. There goes the theory that the Spirit only works in the New Testament. He's going to put his spirit within them. And so God will give them a new heart. He will give them a new spirit. He will be their God. They will be his people. He will rescue them from their uncleanness. God will make their land abundant. God will cause them, as it says later, just keep reading in that chapter, he will cause them to despise their sin. What a gracious gift. What a gracious gift. And all of this sets the stage for someone. All of this sets the stage for Jesus. That suffering is the path of redemption. What is Jesus called? He's called the suffering servant. He left eternity, the glory, the greatest promised land that could ever be created, and he throws himself in the middle of misery. He endures suffering. He endures the cross. He endures death so that he brings about redemption. So this macro, this story of redemption, suffering is the path to redemption, is not simply for you and me. It's the path that Jesus walked. It sets the stage for him. And so when we suffer, guess what? We understand the heart of God like no other time. We understand that God threw himself into the middle of suffering for our good and our deliverance. And yet he desires and he brought about redemption in the middle of that. The extent of redemption is far greater because God himself suffers that we might be healed. And then back in Jeremiah 23, just the obvious point back to Jesus, or the coming of Jesus in verses 5 and 6. We'll close on this. He says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." And you see that quoted in New Testament applied to Jesus. "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." All of these things, all of this suffering, all of this points to one who will bring about a greater redemption and a greater healing than we can even fathom. He does it in ways that are small, even kind of like in the middle of our lives, exile, bringing them back into the land. But then he also does, he's doing this macro story of God allowing suffering to enter the world because of sin of his people. Then he throws himself in the middle of that to bring about healing and redemption. Here's the thing. God's healing is far greater than what you can even fathom. And it's found in Christ because he is the one who walked this path to heal us and restore us. Are you willing to come to him by faith and trust him today? Let's pray. Jesus, use all of this. I pray that the glory of you being a God who loves us yet will not allow us to fall for a cheap substitute. God, I pray that that would draw us to seek you. That we would fall on our face in repentance. God, that that would not be a miserable thing. That you would restore us with a joy that is unknown before. Father, I'm thankful how you worked radically in my own heart in that way. Yet, God, I wonder if right now I'm in the middle of it again and can't see it. And God, that I need to look at the suffering and to look at the difficulty in life. God, even some of the despair that I feel, and I'm sure others do as well. God, that you would allow me and allow us in this room to seek you. God, we beg for your restoring power to restore things. But God, I pray that you would not allow us to shortcut the process of desperately crying out to you. God, build us for your name's sake. Restore us for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.